Okay, so this is the fourth and final session today at the Wauwatosa Bible Chapel's Men's Retreat on March 13th, 2021 at Conference Point in Lake Geneva. And this is Dan Kachikas, and this is our final session on counting the cost in discipleship. So what I do want to, before I get into this, I want to relate one story. I've mentioned some of the misadventures with the youth group. No, I wasn't there when this happened. So, but anyway, Beth told me about it when I was, I started going to Trinity College, and she would keep me filled in on what things were happening. And so she said there was a time when the youth group was together and Marty walked in. And so I don't know who said this, but as I'm told, it went like this. Hey, Marty, what's brown in the Bible and sounds like a bell? Dung. And Beth said, Marty was so tickled by that. So the next person walked in and Marty goes, hey, what's wrong, brown in the Bible and goes dung?
<He's still
laughing. laughs> Well, I laughed and I was several miles away. But anyway, I thought that was funny. Now, one of the problems you get when you read the Gospels, if you're paying attention, and you have to admit you do this, right? Because I do it. Well, I don't know if you have to do that because of that. But anyway, so we tend to look at the disciples as some lower grade of unintelligent humanity. Like they're all from the south side of Milwaukee. Like, what is this? You know, these guys are asking questions that you and I would never ask because we're just far too intelligent. Well, one of the things that comes up in this is a little bit of a discourse that Jesus has with the guys after the rich young servant. So in this text, Peter says to him, Lord, we've left everything. And so the question really is, are we willing to leave everything? Because Peter thought that they had. So we're going to read this real quick and then make some application from there. Okay, that isn't what I want. That isn't what I want. Okay, we know all of these scriptures. Let me get to, see if I can, salt is good. Okay, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, well, does anybody know what reference that is where he's talking with about the rich young ruler? Go something like this. Jesus sees him walking away and he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And it says the disciples are all astonished. And Jesus looks at them and he says, truly I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the eye of the needle there is not some little gate in Jerusalem. Luke uses the word for surgical needle. This is utterly impossible. The disciples get it. And then they say to him, well, Lord, who can be saved? And Jesus very cryptically says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And Peter begins to say to him, Lord, we have left everything. What then shall we have? We have left our houses and everything. What then shall we have? And so when you look at Peter in a situation like this, and you look at the apostles, we're going, what was their problem here? I mean, because we can understand it, right? It probably has something to do with if you value riches more than you value God, you're not going to get into heaven. So why are they astonished? And I think what tips you off is Peter's answer. Lord, we have left our homes and everything. What then shall we have? The implication, it seems that what Jesus is saying to them, why they're astonished, and I'm sorry I put up the wrong verse here. What's that? Okay. It seems that the implication of what Jesus is saying to them is if you have more than what is on your back right now, it will keep you from entering the kingdom of heaven. It is going to somehow gnaw away at your resolve and at your commitment to follow me. Because you realize as they're following Jesus, all they've got is what's on their back and maybe a backpack, but they weren't they've got these really cool wagons. Now they're foldable. Isn't that cool? Like when I was a kid, it was just one big one piece deal. Now you can fold them up at Miami. I don't know how I got on that. And you can get them really cheap at Harbor Freight. But anyway, they weren't carrying those things behind them. They had what was on their back. And I think that's what spurred Peter on to say, wait a minute, Lord, we have left our homes and everything. What then shall we have? And that's a good, valid question, because the real question is, are we willing to give up everything for Jesus? Because on the other hand, there are scriptures like this and others that say that God is going to supply for us, but do we really believe he's going to supply for us? If we give up everything for him, what's going to happen? And so Jesus says something to them that's really interesting. He says, you who have followed me in the new world, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me shall also sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So I don't know if you know the map of the millennial kingdom. Israel will be cut into 12 pieces, just, and each of those pieces is going to need a governor, we say a judge, but not judging them, but, like a mayor or something like that. The 12 disciples, boom. They're going to sit on 12 thrones, judging, ruling, guiding, shepherding the 12 tribes of Israel. And he says, everyone who has left homes and mothers and fathers and wives and children and brothers and sisters and lands shall receive now in this time 100-fold. Now in this time 100-fold. Homes or houses, and not fathers, but mothers, not wives, but children and brothers and sisters and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Wow, what a promise. Again, the question to us is, do we really, really believe that? I was just talking with Fred here about a mission, kind of a ministry misadventure that the Lord got us into. And Laura and I banked on what Jesus just said there. We were in a ministry that we really liked, but there was a kind of arrogance and opposition in that ministry that we tried to come to peace with, and it would not be brought to peace. And so after 7 months, the Lord just said to me, Dan, you have to get out of there, or one of you is going to get hurt. So after 7 months, we hadn't even unpacked everything, and we left. And we didn't even know where we were going. And I remember in that saying to Laura, well, I guess we're going to see another one of those 100 houses the Lord has for us. And the unfortunate thing was the Lord put us in a house that was about to be bulldozed. And that was sad, because the house was worth between $2.5 and $3 million, located in University Park, Texas, which is right in the heart of the city of Dallas by SMU. Until I die, I will never live in a better house than the one that was going to be bulldozed. It was incredible that people live like that, but it was one of the 100 houses. And I mean, the Lord just showed us that he is willing to do that. So my question is, if the Lord is willing to give you 100-fold all that stuff, what are you going to do? How are you going to respond appropriately? So I'm going to just suggest a couple things, but I want you to think about it. One is, I think if you're not committed to reading the Word every day and reading through the Bible every year, that would be, that's sort of a man thing to do. That would definitely be worth it. I mean, putting it all out there for the Lord and carving out that time in your day. And whether you read the one-year Bible or you decide that, you're such a man, you're gonna eat through that curdled goat milk, 55-gallon drum of it and get right down to the bottom. I'm just saying that in a, try to be funny. But however you want to read through the Bible, but carve out the time to do it. I think the one-year Bible makes a lot of sense, but do it. because there will be blessings in there that you do not expect yet. Fred mentioned the reading notes. It's kind of like mini Bible school, but it'll cost you time. And if you're reading through a one-year Bible, these things are, you know, they're on the website. You can bring them down and everything. The point being, it's a way of saying to God, I'm going to give you this time. I'm going to invest in you. Another thing that you can do, take more people out to coffee, please. Don't let, like that story I told you yesterday, there was a 20-year gap in that. That ought not to be among brethren. We need to talk to each other. We need to learn these things about one another. We need to be friends with one another. And don't let the devil whisper in your ear about other people without really just talking to them and getting to know them. And that breaks down so much animosity when we do that. And it's the easiest form of disciple making. The easiest form of disciple making. Now, learn a gospel presentation. You know, I don't know about you, but when I went through college and I got into seminary, I thought, look, I've got the gift of mouth, right? I don't need to learn a gospel presentation. I'm good with my mouth. By the way, if you look at what Timothy's youthful passion was, Timothy was good with his mouth. Because the next line is, Paul says, stop arguing about stupid stuff. He thought he was good with his mouth. But you know what happened? When I was in seminary, I worked for Child Evangelism Fellowship, and I got called up one time. And they said, Dan, we want you to do teach a Bible lesson. Okay, so I really couldn't back out of it. And it was Black Evangelistic Enterprises. So, you know, yeah, that should be no problem. So I don't really understand those kids, but there would be a lot of people around that would help me and everything. And then the guy says to me, when you're done with the lesson, I want you to give a gospel presentation. And my heart froze. Okay. Yeah. And then they'll come to a table and you lead them all to Christ. And then I wanted to run. It's like, I don't know how to lead these kids to Christ. And so I was sweating bullets. I was crying out to God, what in the world am I going to do? Why would you goat rope me into this? And if you understand, my last name means goat, you know, goat rope me into this situation. So the thing is, I went out there and I gave the lesson and I gave an invitation, and about 10 kids came forward and they sat at this picnic table. And then God delivered me. I looked at this guy, Jim Hill, and I said, you know, Jim, these kids know you kind of as their youth leader and everything. You'd be the natural guy to talk with them and lead them to Christ. And he said, yeah, you're right. Whew. And I watched him lead 10 of these kids to Christ. And I left there after that week so totally humiliated, I said to the Lord, that will never, ever happen to me again. So I went to our church and I borrowed a cassette tape from CEF on how to lead a child to Christ. And every time I was in the car, that thing rolled. I knew that tape so well that I could know at a certain point when the guy said a word, I could take it out and turn it over and hear the whole thing, the presentation again, written out, the lead up and all that. I memorized that thing. And then I led my daughter to Christ. And it was, and then I went to a state fair in Dallas around the Cotton Bowl where they had the state fair, and they led a kid to Christ in the CEF booth. And so the Lord put it on my heart, okay, Dan, don't stop here. What about adults? So my church, I was at Faith Bible Church at that time, they had tried to do evangelism. They couldn't get it out of the box. Everybody who tried to lead the evangelism ministry there got whammied. You know what whammied means? I mean, Satan went right after them and took them out at the kneecaps. One guy had kidney failure so bad, he had to be mowed on his program and just wound up getting out of Dallas Seminary. Another guy, seminary student, his marriage went belly up. And so I was talking to a friend of mine who was also a seminary student, but he was the pastor of adult ministry there. And it was after an elder meeting, and he came out, we're standing in the parking lot, and he said, Dan, they asked me to take over evangelism. And I said, Dave, And he said, but I told him no. I told him no. So I went into the closet, which eventually got cleaned out and all that stuff got thrown into the garbage can. Evangelism explosion. I got the book. I got the tape. I got a packet of those things and I just memorized them. Just raw out memorizing. And I learned the evangelism explosion thing. And you can always deviate from it, but the point I'm telling you is I've led many people to Christ using it. In fact, I've gone through a real dry spell being at the church that I'm at right now. But in November, I had the privilege of leading someone to Christ, basically on their deathbed. But here's the deal. He prayed the prayer. And as much as I could tell, he was genuine in doing it. And I went through the whole presentation, very clearly presented the gospel with illustrations, etc. And you know, the thing, I say this almost to my shame, whenever, almost every time I've been able to go through the whole presentation, the person at the end trusts Christ. And these are real conversions. I'm just saying, God wants you to give it all. He's willing to give you more than you could ever give to him. He already has, right? I mean, this is just, he gives us all things richly to enjoy. He's not a taskmaster at all. And in love, in response, in grateful surrender to him, he would like us to give everything back to him. And it's fun. I mean, all I can say is the things that God has gotten me involved in, even though there sometimes it's felt like, you know, putting that rubber thing down my throat. I mean, at the end of it, it's been more rewarding than I could even say. I mean, if there's anything good that's come out of my ministry, it's when God has kind of forced me into the situation where I say to him, I'm willing to do anything for you. And even if it hurts, and I've gotten so much more back out of it, and I'm recommending that to you. I don't know what you have in your lives that you could do. But I am recommending this to you, that you give yourselves every day to Jesus Christ. You realize when Paul said, I die every day in 1 Corinthians, you know where he got that from? If you're going to be Jesus' disciple, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow him. What? Take up your cross daily. You never saw anyone in Jerusalem carrying a cross who was not going to their death. Take up your cross daily. Paul says, I die every day. He internalized that. He gave all he was to Jesus Christ and basically was saying, you know what? If you need to cash in today on this promise I have made to you to give everything to you, I am willing to do it. That's a pretty cool way to live. And the reality is, of course, that if you do any of this stuff, he will give back to you and strengthen you in ways that you do not know. So that pretty much is what I have to say. You guys, from what I have seen and understood, you're doing great stuff. Some of you are involved in groups. All of you are interested in discipleship, really following Jesus. So the thing is from the standpoint of everything he's built into you, how can you take it another step in giving yourself to him, learning a skill, becoming craftsmen, guys? This is, in essence, this is easy stuff. Becoming involved in the life of a non-Christian and the way God plies your heart, this is easy stuff, but it's stuff that we resist because there's spiritual resistance. There's a spiritual resistance of our flesh, and there's a spiritual resistance of our enemy, right? But our God, our Lord, is so much bigger than that. And why don't more churches do real discipleship? Because as you know, in the Great Commission, those two things are right next to each other, right? Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Well, you mean reaching out to lost people and making them reproducing disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the same coin with two sides. In the trust me on this, the spiritual resistance that we all know is there for evangelism is also there for discipleship, because it's the same coin. The enemy is against it, and there's a part of our flesh that just cringes at the thought that our lives should be somehow thrown out and cast on the ground to be poured into other people. And the Lord helps us overcome that. And that is what will make him, happy, joyous in seeing his life being reproduced in our service for him. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to look forward to seeing some of you guys tomorrow at the chapel in Wauwatosa. And I'm thankful for this opportunity, and I will be praying with you that you will dare to trust God for big things, that you will ask and seek and knock and cry out, and that you will invite guys out for a cup of coffee, and that you'll be friends with your neighbor, and that you will bring great glory to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we learned so much from watching you, from hearing you speak in your word, seeing how you worked with your men, seeing how often you were willing to walk into harm's way, accepting dinner engagements with enemies, giving them an opportunity to respond, but giving many people opportunities to respond as you followed your father and you fulfilled his work for your life. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to follow you. We want to be like you. We want to hear your voice. We want you to stir our hearts. We thank you that you have put us into this world at this time. This world needs men of God who are willing to believe you for great things, who are willing to walk into the lives of other people, who are willing to disciple your people to give their whole hearts to you. This world needs to see light, and that light is you, but it will be shown through us as we follow you. So, Father, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would just help these men to be brave. Help them to think about the stuff on their way home. Think about it tomorrow. Go into your word and sit, Lord, at your feet and see what it is that you begin to stir their hearts about. We just thank you for this privilege we have. We are going to live forever with you, and it's not because of us. There's no good in us. It was sheer love and grace on your part. And now help us to respond to that love by loving you in kind, holding fast to your word, and loving you even unto death. We thank you. We thank you that you've chosen us. We thank you that you love us, and we thank you that we're called by your name. Amen. Please, please.
So, my first question. Obviously, before you started looking at the explosion, evangelism explosion materials, you had a strong working knowledge of scriptures.
Right.
Why do you feel that using those materials, is it something, I don't know how else to say, is it a Dan Kachikas thing where maybe I was hesitating or just not having feeling that people don't plan when they're talking?
Yeah. What I would say is this, for me personally, I just noticed this about myself. When I was in situations where I was explaining the gospel, I could get off the track. And for one reason or another, whatever that was. I wasn't very consistent in doing it. So what I found then was that learning a presentation actually gave me guidelines, and it was sort of like discipline for my heart and my head, and also where to bring in the illustrations to make sure I was thorough. Sometimes I get done explaining the gospel and realize I had left out something that I wanted to say. But once I disciplined myself to, and you know, it's humbling to do that, right? Because, you know, I thought I had the whole package, but once I did that, I could get led off course. This is the thing that I liked about it. And I knew exactly where to come back on track. You know, I could get off talking about some guy and his job or whatever the case may be. And then I could come right back and say something, but you know, see, that's exactly God's problem, right? He loves us, but he has to punish our sin. I mean, because if God was all love, like I learned in the Catholic Church, well, then he'd let everybody into heaven. I mean, he'd let me and you and Hitler and all these guys. And I don't know about you, but I don't think that's very fair. And see, I could bounce right back into that. Wow, what a confidence builder that was, you know? And so for me, it was like gold learning that presentation. And, you know, I can only recommend it. And there is something about learning things. And when you think of, you know, Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy, I mean, it's sort of like a proven thing. And sometimes we just humble ourselves and we say, there's something to learn from a Presbyterian. Now, if you listen to his, on that tape, if you go on Renewing the Blade under Evangelism, his tape's on there, you know? And when you listen to his message of how he learned Evangelism Explosion, it will stir your heart and it will encourage you. Because he said, unlike most people, I had a valid excuse for not doing evangelism. He said, I had a back problem. I had this big yellow streak that ran from the right under my head. Yeah, so he's very transparent, but what a message. If you want to hear a message that'll kick up your motivation, go to the website and listen to that. It's really good. So we need that. There are men of God who God has spoken through, who we still need to hear their voices, and he's a good man. By the way, has my uncle ever told you the urban legend about his name? His last name? Okay. So this is what I heard. I did not make this up. I am want to make things up, but I did not make this up. So I'll tell it to you. So what I heard was that the last group to leave for the United States came from the Alsace-Lorraine region of Germany. So French port, you know, the Rhine River is a border between France and Germany, and there's interchange there. And some of the Germans had French-sounding names, and some French have German-sounding names. And so this is what I heard. And it's all winery in there. The wine is the industry, right? So these are winemaking people. And what I heard, I don't know where I heard this from. I know he's reading this, but I'll be two steps ahead of him. But the name was Ducarne. So French. So they get to Ellis Island and they ask him, what's the name? Ducarne. Okay, Ducarne, move along. That's what I heard. Now, the Ducarne Winery out in Napa Valley is their paisan. They're our relatives. I still have some of my mom's identification in my wallet that if I ever wander out there, I'm going to say, hey, I'm a Ducarne. Do I get a free anything here? And the name Kachikas, the urban legend on that is even worse. What I understood was the name was really long, and they were thinking about migrating to the United States, so they decided that this long, complicated Greek name would not do. And I happened to have a very virile great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather who could jump over a stream by his house like a little goat. A kachiki. So they, I don't know what possessed them to do that. I mean, I have gone through so much agony, especially in junior high school. I couldn't tell anybody what that name meant. And so then to cheer me up one day, they told me what the real family name was. Apostolopoulos, the city of apostles. And I'm going, Kachikas was an improvement? No, that's how the Greeks think. How did they dominate the world? I don't get it. Anyway, urban legends. And we'll see. I'll talk to him later and see if he's ever heard that story. But I know I heard it from my mom. So guys, 1 minute and we eat, right? Okay. What's that? 5:30? Why did I end so early? I thought it was 5 o'clock. That's why I did that. I mean, I was honing everything in. I never hold to the time, guys. I never hold to the time. Okay, what's that? Well, why don't I do this then? As long as we're actually doing this, why don't some of you guys think about or say what the Lord might be putting on your heart? Because I've got a whole pile. I mean, I'm not done. I figure the Lord's given me, what am I, 66? I mean, with medical science today, being able to prop up a corpse, I mean, I'm probably going to make it to 86. 86 is like another lifetime. I've got all sorts of goals for the Lord. So what do you guys got?
So Dan, in your book, you talked about forming discipling groups of three and 12.
Mm-hmm.
And working to start another group.
Right. Mm-hmm. Well, the guys that I've got at the church where we are right now, they were ready to break out really early. So I had a group of about four guys, and these were just very highly motivated guys. And so they broke out. Now, the thing that I learned about that was in the book, and I'm kind of sheepish about this, right? So in the book, I say that I think that as they start leading another group, that they should continue meeting with me. And I asked the guys, I said, hey, would you like to do that? I gave them the choice, you know, because even though I have a German background, there's no sense, you know, being very militaristic about it. So I just said, would you like to do that? And they said, no. Okay. So I would say in my observation, we had the guys and they found guys to meet with, but they haven't been totally successful. And there's been a lot of voltage drop. Like one guy who's the most natural disciple maker I think I've ever met in my life, he just ran out of gas. I went in toward the end and I sat in on some of his meetings and he was letting these guys lead him all over the place. He was hardly covering the Word of God. They were talking about, they had this one guy in there with a real hard Calvinistic bent, and he was allowing himself to chase that guy down rabbit trails and everything. And it's like, my idea is they should keep meeting with me. And then I asked them, and I, you know, and if I get permission, I could go into the group and say, okay, how is this going? But to keep that from happening, because he became so discouraged about it, he just gave up on that group. Now, while I was in the couple of times I was in the group, I saw how you could direct it back to the Word of God. But he had just given up on them reading at all. And that's, you know, that it's just one of these things. Because we have such a wide range, and let's just admit, the pool that you guys are fishing from for other people is probably not that great. You're not in a church of 300 or 500. And so, sometimes you're going to get people into the group who aren't going to be reading, but I don't think it's an unrealistic demand, if you can do that in a gentle and winsome way, of encouraging them in over a year's time, but you got to keep them on track. And when you start allowing them to lead the meeting in the wrong direction, and now you're talking about politics and you're talking about this, and it's like, well, no, that's probably not what you should do. And see, I think that if I would have kept meeting with him, if he would have kept meeting with me, I could have kept that from happening. The other guys, they're okay, but every now and then we'll get together and they'll say, yeah, just this just this interchange here, we're not getting anything like this in our group. So, I mean, you know, again, I'm not a tough guy. So if they tell me, we don't want to do it, I say that. But it seems to me that the theory I had in that it would be good to at least be with them one more year as they were leading their own group, I think that got borne out. And so you're asking people, if you keep the meetings to an hour, and you need to keep the meeting to an hour, because especially in our day and age where guys are saying, rightfully so, I'm giving you my time, but I don't have that much time. If you're asking them to meet with you 2 hours or to meet 1 hour with you and 1 hour with their group, you've got to be focused, you know. And on the other hand too, there's a part about just kind of instilling again the excitement of the word. And see, when I got into like this one guy's group, I was able to do that. So the guys hadn't been reading at all. They knew it was not even a demand. They could come there and they could just expound on anything they wanted to expound on. And so I would say, hey, did you guys read that verse in Song of Solomon? You know, and everybody's eyes are going to roll over in the Song of Solomon. Whoa, it was a cool verse. And see, because I know that verse and I'm already loaded for bear, I can talk about it for like 2 minutes and they're going, oh yeah, when I get home, I have to read that. Yeah, and see, that's what you guys get to do. Seeing the excitement well up in a person when they see a connect, you make a connection for them that they may not have seen before. And you're just doing it because you're reading the Word of God or you're getting the assist from the reading notes. I mean, that's a great feeling, you know, and they start getting excited about being in the Word. This guy I've got now, I've got two guys. Right now, I'm just doing two guys. One almost left the church. And he's a new believer, and I meet with him on Saturday morning. Another guy's a lawyer, but he's the kind of young guy that anybody would like to have in their church. I mean, he was an ex-Marine, very dedicated and everything, and he's getting a lot out of the Word. The thing is, both guys right now are getting so much out of it. I mean, I can sit there and listen to them pretty much for an hour. And that's exciting, right? That's what we're all about. But I'm telling this one guy, Tom, the older guy, I'm saying, now you realize that you're doing this for somebody else. You will need to step out of this, and you'll need at some point to lead somebody else. We'll just need to find somebody for you, you know, because that's also part of it. The neat thing about Tom is, and the other guy, is that both of them are very willing to share their faith in some venue, right? That's good. I mean, that's what you want.
So are you saying the church should assign people?
Well, you know, you got to find the people who are willing to meet, you know, but that wouldn't hurt. I mean, I remember years ago, I don't know, it was the guy that Marty and I were talking about that we met at one of the youth things. And I didn't have the time because of, I forget why I didn't have the time. And I asked Jim Quint maybe to follow up with him. Sometimes you just need to do that, right? And so like if there are guys you know are interested in a group, but you can't meet with them, if you have been working with somebody, you could say, hey, do you guys mind meeting with Joe here? And you guys work it out when you want to meet together. And then you keep getting together with Joe to make sure that Joe doesn't run aground or run out of gas or whatever, you know. This is all experimental. I mean, you guys can tell me stuff about your groups that you're doing, and I'm listening. I've gotten a lot out of Greg Ogden. Greg Ogden was as close as anybody I could find that was really doing the right stuff, doing good stuff. And like I mentioned, at one time I was at Wauwatosa, the only thing about Greg that I had a hard time with was the thought of constantly doing his word book. And constantly doing his word book, because then for the people who are the disciplers, you're going over that same book over and over again. And it was one of the guys actually in my discipleship group who said, you know, I don't think I could keep doing this over and over and over again. And I said, so what are we gonna do? He said, why don't we read the Bible? Why don't we do that 1 year Bible thing you're always talking about? And so it wasn't even my idea. And then as a result of that, the Lord led me into the idea that, well, if Jeff is going to be doing this, I know Jeff doesn't have the background. He's not going to go to Bible school. So he needs a little bit of help and prep on this. And that's where the idea for the reading notes came from. The Bible being that universal discipleship manual. But I think Greg Ogden's great. I mean, I've even contacted him on one or two occasions just to ask him questions. So, I mean, this isn't, you know, I always hate when people get into an either or mentality. I mean, in so much of what we're learning and what we can learn from even people in other countries, I mean, in their situation, just to listen to them and hear what they do, and we can glean a lot of stuff from that. I have one approach that I'm still working on, and that is getting guys around the one-year Bible, but I'm saying really at Jesus' feet, and seeing if that can go on. And at this chapel, it looked pretty good for a while. And I think there's the possibility if we were to have more people that some of these guys would be ready to make a fresh start. But if they do, I'm really going to ask them strongly if we can meet together again, because I think they need it. You know, it's like you have an apprentice, you send him out to do a job and he comes back all dilapidated. The genius is he came back. These guys aren't coming back. I have to ask them and I find out that they've run out of gas somewhere along the line. So. But that's a good thing, right? Because you're going to want to have disciples who are actually going to lead other groups and make other disciples. And so that we're all learning together on how that works in that next phase. Okay, personal goals, anybody? Yes, sir.
On my case, I'm really interested in Church Planting. I've been part of the ministry with one of the missionaries down in Colombia.
Mm-hmm.
And I would like to, in the future, if that's what you guys, but I'm really interested in Church Planting. And something I've been realizing in academia is like super nice, you know, by learning the Bible and more about the days and everything. But once I hear like a sermon about discipleship to it. They suggested that churches should like train workers. You know, like mm-hmm. you don't see in a seminary or like mm-hmm. in a Bible college how do you know the finances within the church or how do mm-hmm. you know all of that. So what are some like thoughts that you have like training future church planters?
Mm-hmm.
I see like a responsibility of the church or we should do that.
Well, I would say the answer is everybody, but if it was the local church, that would be the best thing, right? But you're not going to find a whole lot of local churches that they're going to be learning church planting. So you know who Micah Tuttle is, right? Okay, so Micah Tuttle, do you guys all know who Micah Tuttle is?
Yes.
Okay, so Micah Tuttle was given this option. Is it working with some group out in Odessa or in Colorado Springs? There is an assembly there that is all but dead. And they've asked Micah to come in and replant the church there. And along with that, is it like Peter Strauch or something like that? Yeah, his church is up in Littleton, which isn't that far. And so they've said that if Micah came down there, they would partner. Now that gets my juices going. Now see, if you got involved in something like that with somebody like Micah Tuttle, you would learn a lot. Yeah, see, that would be a good way to do it because it's very hands-on that way. And you're working with somebody who's already had experience in another culture planting churches. And Micah is an evangelist. I don't know. I don't think he comes up maybe too high on the shepherd teacher scale. But if you were hiring an evangelist, you would want Micah.
You're talking about Alex from.
Is that who he is? The guy who wrote Biblical Eldership? Yeah. See, I don't know.
Yeah,
I
your facts are correct.
So
I spoke with Micah.
Exactly. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I just get my Strauch. Peter Strauch is the was the head of the EB Free Church in Germany. That's how I get these mixed up. I don't know what I'm doing.
I used the Bible app 3 years ago, and for the first time in my life, I went through the Bible.
Cool.
And now I'm going through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee.
Okay, great.
Through the Bible, it's a 5-year, mm-hmm. but I'm doing it quicker.
Yeah, yeah.
I really like it. I bought his volumes too.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Set. I have heard from one person or another that J. Vernon McGee kind of knows his stuff. Yeah, that's what I'm saying. It isn't an either-or thing. You know, it's like, again, what Eisenhower said, the plan isn't as important as planning, you know, because you can change midstream, but you've got a direction. You know, Howard Hendricks used to say, it's easier for God to direct a moving object, well, than to resurrect the dead person. But I don't know if that's true. I don't think God breaks a sweat out from resurrecting dead people either. But the idea is a moving object is easier to steer.
After I finished reading through the Bible for the first time in my life, I was, 62 years old. Came to the conclusion, as if you read any other book.
Yeah.
You know, you like, do a book report on it. And my conclusion was that, wow, God really is sovereign. Mm-hmm. And he is really involved in the details of life. Mm-hmm. And things are totally in his control. Nothing, you know, fools him, and he's going to accomplish that, what he mm-hmm. set out to do.
Amen.
And I was like, wow. And it just gave me confidence mm-hmm. in his word.
And, yeah. Praise God. So you're going to do it again this year, right?
I'm just doing it now.
Good. Very good. Yep.
I'm on lesson 28.
Mm-hmm. 29. Yeah. 29. I'm on March 13th.
Oh, did you start on day one?
Oh, yeah, definitely.
Oh, good.
Yeah, yeah. It was like a habit, you know. I think my whole life would fall apart if I didn't do it. Yeah.
I didn't start on January 1 either time.
Yeah. Well, you know what? I mentioned this in the reading notes, and this is like an encouragement. But so my wife Beth, before she died, she started reading the 1-year Bible, and now my wife Laura reads a 1-year Bible, and I have never asked either one of them to read a 1-year Bible. You know, it's like, you know, fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and you know, I'm not going to get involved in telling her how to direct her spiritual life. But because I modeled it, and because I'm excited about sharing stuff that I find in the scripture, they just naturally both picked up the 1-year Bible. And what I would say is, maybe that wouldn't work with your wives or anything, but our wives are, because of the way God has made the relationship, they're looking for us to lead spiritually. And that's one of the ways to do it. When Paul talks in Ephesians chapter 5 about the washing of water with the word, you just think about what that means. I mean, that's what the Lord does with us. We go through this world and we pick up stuff we don't want to pick up, and it's infectious and it's, you know, radiating and all this, and he washes us with the word, and it takes that stress, it renews our perspective, and then we take that to our wives and we help them balance out a lot of things that they don't know how to balance out. I think that's genius. But that means you need to be in the Word of God, and you need to be getting something out that you're willing to share further. And I think it's just a wonderful time. John Tillery. He and I were seminary students. John was a full-time worker up at the Nally Chapel up in, Alaska. Yeah, yeah. So John and Barb have a long history with the Brethren, and John was, after seminary, was a full-time worker up there, and then he, the Lord has led him through many, many adventures all over the world, and I'm happy, I'm thankful to be able to be working with him. Yeah, and so John is sort of the same mind as me. The reason the webpage is called Renewing the Blade One of the reasons that both of us have read Tolkien way too often. And the other reason is that we both believe that the brethren, because of their strength, still have something to say, you know, and you don't want to see any group in decline. But again, the focus that we're focused on isn't necessarily our the way the church meets. It's our teaching about prophetic truth, and that prophetic truth is most of the Bible. You just find it everywhere, all in all of Jesus' teaching. There, this year, I know this is a rabbit trail a little bit. It just hit me this year, Isaiah 25, I think it's 9. I mean, I've read that. I've read that. I can't tell you how many times I've read that verse. What an amazing verse. That God will take away, on this mountain, God will take away the covering over all nations, and he will wipe away every tear. What does that sound like? And we will say, this is our God whom we have waited for. And all I can say is that people think they're happy receiving a certain kind of teaching that is meant to comfort their souls, but what comforts their soul is knowing that our Lord's returning. Right? Amen. The blessed hope. And so what we've thought, and we started working on that, and we've got the website up and running, but we still have so much more work to do, is promoting discipleship and promoting prophetic teaching. And so we're both basically retirees who can't afford to retire anymore. A pastor teacher basically retires when they can function no more. Yeah. So anyway, we're planning on giving it a run, and the Lord's been good, and we've at least got that website. This the picture up here of the guy hitting the iron, that's from our website. So anyway. Yeah, so there are those resources up there. The reading notes and whatever. And every now and then, if you can't go to sleep, I've got a couple of videos up there. That'll put you in a coma for several hours. Okay, guys. So here's the deal. A bunch of years ago, when I was in seminary, I realized, because I was like a visiting student in seminary, I realized that I had missed one of the best classes at seminary. And people had told me about it, but I'd still missed it. And it was the White Pentecost class on the life of Christ. I missed it. Woe is me. So then in all of the stuff that I've done, and that the Lord has led me to memorize, I thought, Lord, what if I memorized the life of Christ? You know, I mean, give it a shot. So I bought his book, and what he does in the book is he lays out chronologically what Jesus, he lays the Gospels out chronologically. And so you have scripture from Mark and Matthew and Luke that overlap. Sir?
Can you tell me the word? Works
that one. Yeah, it is. And so what I did was I put that stuff out, and I have my Bible program here, and I copied all of those portions of scripture. And then what I did was try to mush them together. Now, this is not an easy task. Mush them together so that it makes sense. Because sometimes what Matthew and Mark say are identical. And sometimes they're not. So, for example, when John's disciples come to Jesus at Matthew's party, and they say, why is it that we and the Pharisees are offering prayers and fasting, but your disciples don't fast, they eat and drink? And so Jesus talks to them, and does he give them three parables, or does he give them two? Because here's the problem. When you put them together, you find that there's significant difference. One is saying no one cuts a piece out of a new garment and puts it on the old, because he'll tear the new garment, and then the piece from the new will not match the old. That is far different than no one takes a piece of shrunken cloth and puts it on an old garment, because if he does, the patch will tear away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. Those are completely different. And what you're seeing then is you're starting to see these things in 3D. And you go, whoa, this is pretty interesting. It's a cause. If you have no time, if you got the time on your hands to read Pentecost book and to put these together, well, what I did was I made it, what I needed was a manuscript to memorize. So basically what you get out of that is you get the entire Gospel of John, because there's nothing about the Gospel of John, basically. A couple places that interacts with the other Gospels. But you get a Gospel that is, you know, if you're interested in amping up your understanding of the Word of God, you put that together and you wind up with a pretty powerful document. And then what you need to do, that I'm still working on, is memorize it. And I've been working on it now for 10 years. All of the text that I put together. So here's the deal. How many of you have ever wondered if Judas partook of the cup? Okay. Well, let me tell you, if you put all the Gospels together, you realize he was not there for the cup. He was there for the bread, but he was not there for the cup. The evidence is all over the place. You can figure that out without it, because how often do we hear, and after supper, he took the cup? Well, obviously, if he gave a morsel to Judas, it was during the supper. And immediately after receiving that morsel, Judas got up and he left. And it wasn't until he left the room that Jesus took out the cup. And Jesus had already divided the cup. So each of them had their own cup. And at his mention, they all partook together. Okay. So did I already pray? I already prayed once. You didn't need to hear that again. We are done, guys. Thank you for the privilege. And let's go eat.
Thank you, Dan.
Answer your question.